Several years ago, in 1965, on a Sunday evening, after much prayer, I went forward in my church where I was the assistant pastor and said to the Calvary Baptist Church in Harvey, Illinois, God has called me to the nation of Japan as a missionary, and I will be resigning as the associate pastor of the church and be going to Japan. I have no idea how or when, but I know I'm going and so forth. I was in charge of outreach, and I did a lot of visiting in hospitals and door-to-door visiting and teaching others, soul winning and so forth. And on Monday morning, as I went about my regular duties, one of my situations that morning was I went to the World Home Bible League down in South Chicago. And their goal of that league was a great goal. It was to get the Bible in the hands of every person in the world. Dr. Chapman, the president and founder of the World Home Bible League, was in the office that morning. He saw me, and he said, Don, why don't you come in and have a cup of coffee? And I went in, and we chatted about some things and drank coffee and so forth. And then I told him about what God had laid on my heart to do. And he looked at me and he said, Don, do you believe that we can evangelize the world in our generation? Now that's 1965. I cannot for the life of me remember what my answer was. Now being a Baptist preacher, I'm sure it was, I don't know, okay? I'm sure I expounded on some kind of a theory of mine and so on and so forth. But I can't really remember the answer that I gave to Dr. Chapman that morning. But I never will forget, as I was visiting that day and so forth, I kept thinking about his questions, is it possible? Do you believe we can evangelize the world in our generation? And all of a sudden, the thought came to me. It is not ours to sit around and try to figure out whether we can do it or not. God said, do it. So our job is to do it. Can we evangelize the world in our generation? Sure we can. Because God never commanded the impossible. In Matthew chapter 28, we read about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some 2,000 years plus ago, Jesus Christ left heaven in all of its glory and came to this earth as the incarnate God in the body of a man. John puts it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, not a God, amen. The Word was God. And then in verse 14 of that chapter, it says, and the Word was made flesh. Our God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine leaving heaven in all of its glory? And Colossians tells us very plainly that the entire universe was created by Him and for Him. And yet He left all of that and came to the earth as a babe in the manger, grew as a child, a young boy, a teenager, an adult. You think of all the glory that He had in heaven and all of the agony that He suffered here on this earth. They called Him Beelzebub. They were always looking for something wrong with Him. They beat Him with rods. They put a crown of thorn on His head. They spit in His face. They scourged Him. They hung Him on a cross. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The very last words that He uttered on that cross was the simple statement, Tetelestai. It is finished. Thank God He didn't say, I'm finished. Amen. He wasn't finished. He was going to be buried and resurrected from the grave. But he said, it is finished. Everything that needs to be done has been done. I have lived a perfect life. I have suffered the temptation of the evil one, but I have overcome all of it. I have paid the price of man's salvation. I have shed my blood for the sins of the world. I have become the substitute for sinful man. The Bible tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. They buried him in a tomb, but thank God. When they went out to look for that body on the third day, they could not find the body in the tomb. They heard the voice of the angels that said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Then Jesus appeared to those women and said this, be not afraid. Go tell the brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Go tell the brethren, the believers, to go to Galilee, and I'm going to meet them there. And we have read this morning about that meeting. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. In other words, they met the appointment that Jesus made with them. In the passage I've read this morning, you see a lot of great things. You see a great gathering, the 11 disciples. And many scholars believe that this is the place where the 500 were gathered together at one time that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Whether that be true or not, I'm not sure. But it was a great gathering. And it was a great statement that Jesus made. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. By the way, nobody else could ever possibly make that statement. And then there was the great commission. And then there was the great promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Great Commission. The Great Commission. It is not a suggestion. I'm sure that you notice that in the Bible, God does not make suggestions. I'm positive you've noticed that he did not call them the 10 suggestions. Amen. But the 10 commandments. So the Great Commission, this is God's mandate to his army, his people, those that call themselves believers, those that are disciples of the Lord. And he gives this Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Can we evangelize the world in our generation? By the way, the Great Commission was not given to these early disciples uniquely. It was given to them as representatives of disciples in every generation. And since we call ourselves Beacon Baptist Church, then Beacon Baptist Church has as much responsibility for world evangelization as did these first believers. How can you evangelize the world? Today, there are 7.2 billion people on the face of the earth. How can you evangelize 7.2 billion people? And as best I can this morning, I want to talk to you about the simplicity of the Great Commission. Now, we as Baptist preachers have a knack of making simple things difficult. But this morning, as best I can, I'm going to make a very difficult thing as simple as I can. How can you evangelize 7.2 billion people? And in reality, all that you need are three things. Now, we have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, having all of those things, all we need are three things. Number one, there must be some people that will be willing to go. By the way, we all ought to be willing to go. Jesus said very simply, just before he ascended back to heaven, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And by the way, the last words he said before his ascension was, "the uttermost parts of the earth." So all of us should be witnesses. But there is a great need today for some people to say, "I will go to the unevangelized fields of the world." And there's so many of them. The one thing that I'm so burdened about every time I go to a mission field, and I've been to 70 different countries around the world. The last one I was in was in Uganda. And every once in a while, somebody will say, "What's the most needy field in the world?" And I say, "It's the last one I visited, okay? Next week, it will have been Jupiter, Florida, okay?" See, the need is great everywhere. Everywhere. And you that live in Jupiter, Florida, you ought to be witnesses here. To your neighborhood, to your family, to those that God brings into your presence day after day after day. But then there is a great need. And I look at a congregation of this size, and I look at so many young people. And by the way, you don't have to be young to obey God. Amen. But I cannot help but think, after listening to Dr. Blaylock preach week after week and seeing the need of the world and having mission emphasis, it surely must be that God would be speaking to the heart of some people in Beacon Baptist Church about going to the mission field. Isaiah in chapter 6 had the great vision of a thrice holy God. He experienced the forgiveness of his own sin, and then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Rather generic call. Listen to it again. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" In other words, he did not say, "Isaiah, could I send you? Isaiah, could you go for us?" No. Here it is. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And you remember the response of Isaiah. "Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me." Now, in several Bible colleges, and I teach in West Coast Baptist College, and I kid the young men sometimes, and I say, "Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' you would respond, 'Here's my sister. Send her.'" For some reason, Dr. Blaylock, there's always a lot more young ladies that really go to the mission field than there are men. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" If the unevangelized multitudes are going to be evangelized, then somebody has to say, "Here am I, send me." I'll never forget, just before we went to Japan, went back to my hometown in Nortonville, Kentucky, and went to the barber that had cut my hair when I really needed haircuts, okay? And there were two other fellas in the barber shop before me, and we talked about different things, me going to Japan particularly. And when I got in the barber chair, there was no one there except me and Mr. Rogers. And he was cutting my hair, and all of a sudden he stopped cutting my hair, walked around in front of me. And sometimes you're a captive audience. You preach to them all the time, okay, brother? Brother Chris, you preach to a captive audience. And I trust you don't say when you get up, I'm sure glad to see all of you here today, okay? But it's like being in a dentist chair and your mouth is full of something and then the dentist tells you some stupid joke and you don't want to listen to it, but you're a captive audience. So I was a captive audience. He looked at me right in the face and he said, "Don, you are a fool." Now, that was no new revelation from him, okay? A lot of people knew that, and I suspected it myself, okay? But here's what he said. "You are a fool." By the way, he had fought in World War II. "You are a fool to go to Japan." Then he decided to teach me a little bit of theology. And he said, "Don, if God wants to save the Japanese, he can do it without you." You know, I thought for a minute, and I said, "Mr. Rogers, I have never doubted the sovereignty of God. I know God can do anything. And I know God could save the Japanese without me, but he won't. God alone can save the world. But God will not save the world alone. God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to use human instrumentality." By the way, if God is speaking to your heart about going to the mission field, let me assure you, that would be the best thing in the world for you. Somehow we have the horrible idea that if we obeyed God, he'd send us somewhere that'd make us miserable the rest of our life. That's a very low conception of God, amen? Ron Bishop used to be the athletic director of Tennessee Temple University. He used to tell this story about when he was a teenager. He got saved when he was 16 years old. Right after that, he went to Christian camp. And, you know, as a young boy, 16 years old, he got a crush on one of the young counselors, a beautiful young college student, okay? And that's often, younger boys get a crush on an older girl and so forth. And he kept hearing missionaries say, "Dear Lord, I told the Lord I would go anywhere except Africa, and God sent me to Africa. I told the Lord I'd go anywhere except China, and God sent me to China." And he said, "I heard those testimonies like that, and all of a sudden I began to pray, 'Dear Lord, don't make me marry that girl and go to Hawaii as a missionary.'" And he said, sure enough, he didn't do either one. Okay. Let me assure you today, God is your father. God is your maker. And he knows exactly where you would fit best. And be receptive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And if he says go to Afghanistan, if he says go to Japan, if he says go to Korea, if he says go to the Philippines, if he says stay in Jupiter, whatever, God speaks to you. But be willing this morning to say, "Here am I. Send me." So somebody has to say, "Here am I, send me." If God's work is going to be done, people have to pray. I used to say all can go and all, or some can go and some can pray and some can give. But in reality, we can all go. Somewhere, okay? By the way, we can all pray. One of the greatest needs of world evangelization today is for some people that will get a hold of God and pray for the missionaries. There are many places that missionaries cannot get paid out of. But there are no places they cannot get prayed out of. There is a great need for prayer. It's nearly a lost art. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all manner tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Think about it. We, as mere humans, have the wonderful privilege of approaching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, I wish I had some way to emphasize the importance of prayer for world evangelization. Let me give you one simple story. We went to Japan in 1965, and we had practically no support. We did not know any of the language. We had no believers and so on and so forth. And in a matter of 3 years, God had done some wonderful things. I mean, I had been able to learn the language to the point where I was preaching in Japanese 3 or 4 times a week. We had started a small Bible college. God had led us to start the Sydney Newtown Baptist Church in Osaka, Japan. Just so many good things. 1968, we came home for just a few months. My mother was dying with cancer, and we came home. And while I was here, I was able to raise a good bit more support. I was able to raise some funds and so forth for the Bible school and church building and so forth. And I went back to Japan, and I began to do the same things that I'd done the first time. And all of a sudden, I realized something is missing. Something is missing. I searched my own heart to try to find out what it was. And, you know, I was going about the same things. By that time, you could speak the language. We had several young men that had committed their lives to full-time Christian work. A lot of good things had happened. But I just knew something was missing in my own life. And one day in my little office, and it was barely big enough to turn around in, okay. I was sitting there thinking about this, praying to God, and all of a sudden it appeared to me. You have lost your best prayer warrior. My mother, I guarantee you, she prayed for me many, many times a day. I remember writing a prayer letter, and in the prayer letter I simply stated, I'm not asking for anything, and that's unusual for a missionary, okay? I'm not asking for anything materialistic. But, and I explained the situation, I wish somebody would take the place of my mother as a prayer warrior. Now, that was in 1969. And every once in a while, I meet somebody that says, Don, I read that prayer letter, and I prayed for you every day since then. I cannot emphasize too much the need of God's people to pray. How do you evangelize 7.2 billion people? Number one, somebody has to be willing to say, here am I, send me. How do you evangelize 7.2 billion people? We have to get a hold of the sovereign God of the universe. And more has been accomplished through prayer than this world will ever, ever know. Somebody has to pray. And isn't it wonderful? We all have the privilege of going somewhere, telling somebody. We all have the privilege of approaching the throne of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So somebody has to pray. Somebody has to go. And then if we're going to evangelize the world, somebody has to give. Somebody has to give. By the way, wasn't it a great thrill this morning when you saw what God had done in the Philippines through the winds? I sat there and I teared up. Okay, I'm a little emotional. I'm getting old, I think, okay? Of course, I knew John and his wife. I knew John's dad, Brother Wynn, had taught Bible College, Atlantic Baptist College. And I remember when John and his wife were on deputation. And it's just to listen to what has occurred there. And then the total devastation of that building. And then when you see it being rebuilt and all the good things that happened. And then Pastor mentioned your church sent $100,000. That has to be a great thrill. Amen. Somebody has to go. Somebody has to pray. Then somebody has to give. Why don't you turn your Bibles for just a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me show you a verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And uh, I, I don't have time, of course, to read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. But if I did, this is what you'd find out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about an offering. Okay? Now, the offering was not the tithe, and the offering was not for the church at Corinth. It was to be given through the church at Corinth, but it was an offering that was to go out to others. And by the way, when Beacon Baptist Church supports a Bible college or a Christian camp or a church planter somewhere in the States or foreign missionaries, then what you think about that as missions. So in reality, Paul is talking about a missionary offering in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And when he gets down to chapter 9, and look, if you would, at verses 6, 7, and 8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now here's the verse I want you to look at. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Look at that. Every man. Think with me for just a minute. You're reading this passage all by yourself. You don't have a commentary to look at. You don't have a teacher to help you. Paul is talking about giving to missions. And all of a sudden, he gets down to verse 7. He makes this statement. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now, you don't have a Bible teacher. You don't have a commentary. You've got to figure this out all by yourself. See if you can help me. Who do you think Paul expected to give something? Huh? Some of you are real slow, okay? A lot of you are from Kentucky, okay? Okay. Who do you think Paul expected to give something? Every man. And all the women said, amen, let the men give. And do you think that's really what it means? I don't think Paul's talking about gender here. I think he's saying every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart. By the way, wouldn't it be great in our giving if we let God get a hold of our heart? Not every man according as he can figure out from his budget. No. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. You have a place on your offering envelope. Why don't you reach in the front of the pew there and pull out one of the offering envelopes. Look at it for just a minute, okay? And look at this. You have your general, that's your tithe and your regular offering for your church. Then there's a place for missions. Wouldn't it be something if every Sunday morning when you gave your offering, that every member of Beacon Baptist Church would give something above and beyond your regular tithe and offering for mission? Wouldn't that be great? I was challenged to do that in 1968. First one I put down there, I'm going to give $5 a week. He said, well, you didn't have much faith, did you, Brother Sisk? I was a missionary in Japan. My total support was less than $500 a month. It did take some faith. And by the way, since 1968, every year at a certain time, in fact, we do it at our mission conference, I increase my giving. I've done that for 46 years. Every year, a little more, a little more, a little more. And a long time ago, the largest item in our budget every year for over 15 years now has been missions. You say, well, why would you give that much money to missions? Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust have corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust have corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Could I mention something? I love this statement. Tithing is a debt I owe. Giving is a seed I sow. And when I'm giving above and beyond my tithe, I'm planting seed. And guess what? We're going to have a great harvest someday. How do you evangelize the world? Somebody has to go. And by the way, it's not a matter of having to go. It's a matter of getting to go. I will never live long enough. I'll praise God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity that he let me go to Japan as a missionary. And I don't have to pray. I get to pray. And I don't have to give. I get to give. Paul put it this way, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. In other words, we give because we love the Lord and we love what he's doing. Let me give you a real simple testimony this morning. 1966, we had passed out thousands of pamphlets. We had prayed and fasted. We were having our first service of the Sendai Newtown Baptist Church in Osaka, Japan. A young man came, and he was probably weighed 120 pounds soaking wet, cocky looking, okay, a little bit cocky. And he had the pamphlet we passed out. My picture was on one side, Keita Takagi's was on the other. Keita was interpreting for me. We'd only been in Japan a few months, so I wasn't speaking Japanese yet. I wasn't preaching in Japanese. He looked at that pamphlet, and he looked at me, and he said, Mr. Schitt, and he spoke nearly perfect English. He said, I want you to know I don't have any interest in Christianity. I'm an English major at Kansai University. I came today to practice my English. Now, that will really thrill a missionary, okay? The first thought I had was, I didn't come 7,000 miles so somebody could practice English. And then my second thought was, my Kentuckian English is nothing for anybody to practice on, okay? We are both in bad shape. That night, I preached a very simple gospel message. I gave the invitation, and 11 people lifted their hand that they wanted to be saved. Very first service we ever had in Japan. Now, if you know anything about Japanese evangelism, that is very, very unusual. Among those 11 people was that young man. And he came up to me, and he said, it's the first time I've ever heard that story. He spoke nearly perfect English. But I'd like to be a Christian. And so Goto Ogawa got saved. A few months after that, he and I were out visiting one night, stopped in for some curry rice. He looked at me and he said, Teacher, I'd like to spend the rest of my life just doing what you're doing. Now, he didn't know the terminology, but that's a call to preach, okay? But he said, I got to go back and tell my mother and my brother and my sisters what's happened to me. Can you imagine a young college student going home? Hey, Mom, guess what? I got saved and God's called me to preach. He said, that'd be good news, but not in Japan. He came to my house 3 days later, and he looked like a dead man. And he rehearsed what he had gone through in the last 72 hours. Without rest, one person after another convinced him he had made a horrible mistake and he needed to denounce his faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, they said to him, his mother said, Sogoro, go to the tombs, tell your father you're sorry for what's happened. But Ogawa, and he told me in detail what I'm saying real, real briefly this morning. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And they literally, bodily threw him out of the house and said, don't ever come back here. You don't belong to us. You're a disgrace to our family. You're a disgrace to your sisters. You're a disgrace to your nation. After he told me that, I couldn't say, Brother Ogawa, I know how you feel. I didn't know how he felt. I've never had to experience anything like that. But I said, I don't understand this, but God does. And we got on our faces before God. And I heard this young man pour out his heart like this. Dear Lord, you know I love my mother and dad. His dad had passed away, okay? You know I love my brother and sisters. You know I love my country. And by the way, he does. He is thoroughly Japanese, okay? But Lord, I love you more than all these. And all I could think that day was, God is making a diamond. The only difference between a diamond and a piece of coal is the amount of pressure applied. That was in 1966. Today, he pastors the largest gospel preaching church in the country of Japan. They'll have about 400 or 500 people, something of that nature, in their service today. Last year, they gave over $300,000 to missions. From that church, there have been over 60 people that are in full-time Christian ministry. There are 7 families out of that church that are on foreign mission fields in other countries other than Japan. How do you evangelize the world? Somebody had to go. Thank God it got to be me. Amen. How do you evangelize the world? Somebody has to pray. A lot of people pray. Somebody has to give. I couldn't have gotten out of Cook County, Illinois on my own money. The only way I could go was somebody had to give. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. How do you evangelize the world? You believe God's promise. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. You may be sitting here this morning and say, what's all this thing about evangelizing the world? I don't even know if I'm saved and going to heaven. I've got good news for you this morning. This Jesus that left heaven and all of his earth, it said of him in John chapter 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. If you're here this morning, you do not know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that your sins have been forgiven, and if you have a home in heaven, the good news is, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is inviting you this morning to take him as your Savior, and he will give you eternal life. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life.